Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. As we continue our studies in John's Gospel, our passage today is John 14 verses 7 to 11. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 955. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 14, beginning at verse 7. Our Lord Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes through your word. And we pray for that ministry of your Holy Spirit that brings your word to life, that enables us to see Jesus and in him you. We pray for your blessing in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Most Christians have known the feeling expressed by Philip's plea to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." For there are times, aren't there, when God seems distant to us and our hearts desire some tangible sign of his reality, of his presence. Now, Jesus' disciples here are confused and they're distressed because Jesus has told them he's going to be leaving. He's speaking of his imminent departure. And so Philip asked Jesus for an experience that will carry them through. He asked something that will make their belief in God real. And Bruce Milne writes that his plea articulates the longing of the heart of humanity across all the ages to see and know the living God. Now, not only does this scene connect with experiences many, if not all of us, have had from time to time, but it more generally addresses the situation of all Christians in this current age. After all, Jesus is here preparing his disciples for that time that is coming soon when he will no longer physically be with them. He's going to die and he's going to rise from the grave, but he's going to go from them ascending into heaven. Well, that is the very time in which you and I experience the entirety of our Christian lives. We have come to faith in Christ through God's word, and so we love him and we follow him, but not only have our eyes never seen God, but they've never seen Jesus either. Our ears have never even heard the human voice of our Lord. God the Father and Jesus in heaven are distant from us. And so we need a way to experience their presence, to have a closeness with our Lord and with God. Now, that is the great subject of these chapters from chapter 14 in John's Gospel all the way to chapter 16. Jesus' farewell discourse is speaking about his provision for that need. Our Lord knows this need of ours, that he is not with us. We need the reality and the presence of God. We need him with us. And he tells us in these chapters how he has provided precisely for that situation. Well, Philip's question was prompted not only by the occasion, but it was also deliberately provoked by Jesus. Jesus told the disciples he's going away. He's going to the Father. He's going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. And he wants now to provoke and to quicken their awareness of the Father, their knowledge of God the Father. And so look at verse 7. Jesus says to them, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now you would say, didn't the disciples know Jesus? Well, the answer is that they did. They'd spent 3 years in his company. And yet, their inability to understand God the Father, their poor knowledge of God the Father, shows that they had a very inadequate grasp of Jesus. Leon Morris explains, they had known him well enough to leave their homes and friends and livelihood to follow him wherever he went, but they did not know him and his full significance. Well, the events that were about to transpire were going to change that. And that's what Jesus says in the second half of verse 7. He says, from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now, that expression, from now on, indicates that what was about to happen is going to change their situation. Through Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples would come to a deep and profound and personal knowledge of God. And anticipating that happening, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. Well, Jesus knew those events were certain. That's why he could speak in that present tense about what was really about to happen in the future. And Philip responds in a way that clarifies for us that it had not yet happened. He pleads, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Verse 8. Now, I think Philip is evidently thinking about those saints in the Old Testament who were granted an immediate revelation of God's being. Moses is maybe the most prominent of them. Moses is up on the mountain. He looks down with God, and things are going very badly at the base of the mountain. He's distressed. God deals with him, and at one point Moses says, show me, please show me your glory. That's what he needs. He needs to see God, a revelation of the divine majesty. And God gave him a partial answer. He said, I will make my goodness to pass before me. Moses couldn't see God and live, but he would make his goodness pass before him. He said, I will proclaim my name before you, the Lord. And he put Moses in a cleft of the rock and passed before him. Exodus 33:19. And Moses would have other experiences. He and Aaron and the elders at one point would eat the covenant meal in the presence of the glory of God on the glassy sea. We can scarcely imagine what that was like. Moses would go into the tent of meeting, into the glory cloud, and he would behold the glory of God. And so Philip is saying, that's the kind of thing we need, Jesus, what happened for Moses. Now, Moses wasn't the only one. One of my favorite figures in all the Bible is Elijah. And on one occasion, Elijah has had a great and dramatic confrontation, a great victory, but it has spent him. He has gone to Mount Carmel, and he's challenged the prophets of Baal, and he's won that victory. And as soon as he wins his great victory, he runs for his life. Because not only does King Ahab know he's defeated the false gods, but even worse, King Ahab's wife is on his tail. And Elijah can handle Ahab, but not Jezebel. And as soon as she gets wind of him, he flees. And he runs for his life to Mount Horeb, to Sinai. And Elijah is like at that time. He's like Philip. He's spent. He's discouraged. And he wants some manifestation of God that will remind him that it's all real, that will encourage him. And God gives him something of that. He puts Elijah out onto the mountain, and the wind comes. A great wind rushes and breaks the rock. And then there's an earthquake, and there's a great and raging fire. He has a visual, sensory demonstration of the power and glory of God. Now, with these kinds of events in mind, Philip expresses his belief to Jesus that if the disciples could only experience that kind of audio-visual divine display, look at what he says in verse 8, that would be, he says, enough for us. Such a confirming experience would pull the disciples through whatever ordeal lay ahead of them. Philip reasoned, just as so many Christians today reason that way. Isn't that true of our generation? People are seeking spiritual highs. For so many Christians, that's what Sunday is to be. We're to rev it up, and we're to plug it in, and we're to have a great spiritual cathartic experience, and that's to propel us through the difficulties of our day. That's the way Philip reasons here. Give us some powerful display of God. Now, another way to understand what Philip is saying is to realize the connection he's making between seeing and believing. His whole point is that if the disciples could only see the Father, well, then they would be able to believe in him. And Jesus challenges and confronts that way of thinking in verse 9. He asks him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Now, there's some exasperation, I think, in Jesus' statement. Can you really not understand these things, having spent so much time in my presence? But Jesus is also making a point to refute Philip's way of thinking. Philip says if he could only see, if his eyes could only have a visual display of God, he could believe the Father. But Jesus says, well, you've had plenty of displays of me. You've been with me for 3 years, and you've seen me, and you don't understand me. What makes you think that if you could see God, that then you would be able to believe? You see, Jesus refutes the idea that seeing is believing, at least when it comes to the kind of seeing that Philip has in mind. Now, I think in that respect, it's helpful to realize that the Greek language of the New Testament employs a number of different words for seeing, and it comes into play in our passage. One way to see these different words and to compare them to one another is to see how they all three are used later on in John's gospel. In the episode when Peter and John arrive in the empty tomb and they look upon the grave clothes of Jesus there. Now, the first word that's used in that passage is the basic word for seeing, the Greek word blepo. It means a visual apprehension of physical objects. And John 20, verse 5 says that John, he got to the tomb first, he stuck his head in, and he saw the linen cloths in the empty tomb. You know, they were there, his eyes saw them, he saw them. That's what that means. But then there's a second word for seeing that is used when Peter arrives. Peter gets there right on his heels, shoves him out of the way, and we are told that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, this time a different word is used. It's the Greek word theoreo. We get our word theory or theorize from that. Now, this means that Peter not only noticed them, he not only saw them, but he wondered about them. He puzzled about what he was seeing. How could Jesus' body be gone and the grave clothes still be in the tomb? He was theorizing. Well, later that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room. He said to them, revealing himself, he said, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands and his side. And then we read this, John 20, verse 20. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Same English word in our Bibles, but a third and different Greek word. Here it is, a form of the word harao, which means to see with comprehension, to see with understanding and recognition. So first we have blepo, just to see. Then we have theoreo, which means to think about it, to develop a theory. And then finally, harao, which means to comprehend. That's the word the disciples used when Thomas arrived. They spoke of their faith, saying, "We have seen the Lord," John 20, 25. Now, why do I go through all that? Because that's important when we get to back to verse 9 of our passage. And here's the question. When Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," which one of those Greek words does he use? Does he say, "Whoever has laid eyes on me has laid eyes on the Father"? Sense in which that's true, but it's not what he said. Does he say, "Whoever has theorized about me, whoever has wondered about me has wondered about the Father"? No, he uses the third word, a form of harao, whoever has comprehended me, whoever has understood me, whoever has recognized me for what and who I am, that person has recognized and comprehended the Father. That's Jesus' answer to Philip. Philip has asked for a vision. He uses yet another word. His word is deiknumi. He wants a demonstration, a display of God. Jesus answered that if Philip, having been with him so long, had seen him, if he had comprehended Jesus, if he had understood Jesus, well, he would not need to be given a demonstration of the Father. He would know him. Now, Jesus' answer to Philip, this statement of verse 9, is a most significant statement concerning the Christian faith. Whoever has seen me, Jesus declares, has seen the Father. Now, this is the very heart of what we believe as Christians, that God has revealed himself to mankind by sending his Son, and how great is our need of that. You see, so much of our plight is that though being made by God, being designed to be, or made to bear his image, and we live in a world that is designed to show us God, and yet what's going on today? It's profound ignorance of God, alienated from God in sin, making idolatrous images of all kinds. Today they're mostly intellectual. The fact is that people don't know God. You talk to people you know. Maybe you struggle with this. You listen to what's said in the media and on the street, and it is a profound ignorance of God. We need to know God. And here is at the heart of our good news, that God in his mercy, The very God we have offended in His grace has sent His Son that we might know Him, that God might be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This teaching is so important to John's gospel that he concludes his prologue back here in chapter 1 by saying this: no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. John 1:18. This truth is one of the most important things for us to tell people, that the God who we desperately need to know, and we do, and everyone is thinking about Him. Listen, they are. Even the atheists talk about Him because they need Him so very much. He has revealed Himself to mankind by coming personally in the person of His Son. And so Jesus reveals God. Now, how does He do that? And there's a number of ways in which we might think of Jesus revealing God so that whoever has seen Him has seen the Father. I think two are most noteworthy. The first way Jesus might reveal God, and in fact does reveal God, is by demonstration. And this is partly what Jesus is saying. Philip says, give us a demonstration of God, and that will be enough. And Jesus says, what do you think I've been doing for 3 years? That's what's behind this. I've been with you so long, and now you're asking for a demonstration of God? What do you think this has been? What do you think I've been doing? And Jesus does reveal God to us by displaying Him. You know, if you know someone, let's say there's somebody that you know them well, you know them personally, maybe it's a family member, you are able to show other people what that person is like. Now, I had this in a profound way, an experience of this in a profound way, a few years after my father died. My father had one brother, my uncle, and he was visiting my mother on an occasion several years after my father died, and I was present on that occasion. Now, my uncle was not really a lot like my father in terms of character and attitude and those kinds of things. In fact, they didn't get along that well. I was not exactly raised to think highly of him in a certain way. And so I would not normally want to hang out with my uncle. Nothing personal, but that's just the way it is. But here he is in my mother's living room, and I find myself absolutely mesmerized by his presence. Now, why is that? Because by his mannerisms, the way he looked, his age, the way he talked, the tone of voice, his posture, it was like looking at my father, who I miss so much. And I found myself, in fact, the conversation was rather embarrassing and awkward, but I found myself saying things to keep it going. I just wanted to be in his presence because seeing him, I felt like I was looking at my dearly missed dad. And frankly, for me, the experience was overwhelming. You see, in that same kind of way, this is what Jesus does for us. He reveals, he displays God to our sight. We don't know God. We need to know God. And Jesus comes, and by his posture, as it were, by his tone of voice, by his attitude, his reaction to the events that he sees, they're all those of God. He shows us God. Jesus knows God. He's familiar with the Father. He has come from the presence of the Father in heaven. And seeing Him, it's like we're seeing God. In fact, He's God's own Son. And so we have all the family traits of the deity, all the mannerisms. We have a desperate need to know God. And John 14:9 makes the vitally important statement that Jesus lives Him out. He displays, He demonstrates God. Now, that's a very, very important point. We need to reflect upon the implications of that for us. Because to see Jesus, and as he says, to understand Him, to reflect upon Him, to comprehend Him, His mind, His heart, His character, and His habits, to see all that is to comprehend God. God is always and only Christ-like. So the more we know of Christ, the more we know of God. And you see, this is given to us to draw us to God the Father as an impetus for our faith, because if Christ is the one who shows us God, then seeing Him draws us to love God and adore God and to trust in God and to give our hearts to the God we've been alienated from. Whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father, and Jesus is altogether lovely. And therefore, William Barclay exclaims, Jesus is the revelation of God, and that revelation leaves the mind of man staggered, amazed into wonder, love, and praise. Now, it's not enough, however, to state that Jesus represents God because of his intimate familiarity with the Father. And Jesus in this passage, in fact, grounds his revelation of the Father deeper, as it were. He speaks of the mutual indwelling of the Father's being with his own being. I don't know how else to say it other than to read it. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" You see, not only does Jesus show us what God is like, Jesus shows us God the Father because the Father is in him. It is better than seeing someone who knows the person and to have a sense of that person, however partial and incomplete it is. No, no, no. Jesus is more than that. He is God. He reveals God because he is God. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. They have a unity of being so that Jesus reveals God in that way. Not only does Jesus collaborate in the works of the Father, not only does he obey, and so what he does is what God told him to do. What he says is what God told him to say. That is true. But George Hutchinson writes, "The true ground of our knowing the Father in the Son is his unity in essence with the Father." Now, Jesus has come as more than a divine envoy, a messenger from heaven. If that's what he were, if that's all Jesus was, he would never say this. He would never say that seeing him is seeing the Father. But in fact, he tells us the Father has come to us in the Son that we might know him who cannot be seen. God cannot be seen, but he has displayed himself. Paul puts it, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is given to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to know him in his Son and through faith in his Son, to be reconciled to him and give him our hearts. Jesus, when it comes to knowing God, is like the Rosetta Stone. Are you familiar with the Rosetta Stone? That's the ancient Egyptian artifact that provided the key to our understanding of Egyptian hieroglyphics. The Rosetta Stone is today housed, has been for 200 years, in the British Museum in London. I've actually seen it. It's very impressive. It is a large fragment of an ancient stela. That's a monument, a 2nd century BC Egyptian monument. And you go, well, what good is that? Well, much, because there's an inscription on that monument, and it's in three languages. And one of them is in hieroglyphic. And you go, well, that's no help. We don't read hieroglyphic. They've been trying to break the code, and they can't do it. Yes, but that same inscription is in Greek. Oh, we have people who can read Greek. And that has enabled them, comparing the Greek to the hieroglyphic. That's what allowed them to more or less break the code of hieroglyphics. You see how that compares to Jesus and the Father? Jesus is the one who enables us, seeing him, to interpret God the Father. We see him, we understand him, we comprehend him, and we know the Father. Now, see, what this means is that any idea of God that does not square with the biblical representation of Jesus is a false idea of God. And praise the Lord for that. Because as I said, Jesus is altogether lovely. And I have found pastorally, and I have known in my own life, that my idea of God is all important to the quality of my life, to the whole way that I live. Whether I live on the basis of the truth of God or lies about God will change everything about me. Do I believe that God cares about me? Do I believe that God is sovereign? Do I believe that God will accept me? These are vital issues of daily importance to me. And the answer to those questions must be squared with the biblical teaching of Jesus Christ. What good news that is. Let me do some examples. We may wonder, is God compassionate? We have a suffering world, don't we? And many of us suffer. And the question, how important it is to us, does God care? How do we answer that? We answer by looking to Jesus Christ. One of my favorite examples is Luke 5, the healing of the leper. Jesus is walking down the road. A leper comes to him and calls out. And Luke's version says the man was filled with leprosy. And Mark's account of the same episode says Jesus was filled with compassion. And Jesus responded to the plight of the poor man with a corresponding mercy. And when the man cried out, "Son of man, son of God, Messiah, heal me," Jesus first touched him. the one thing we would least expect him to do. Jesus will touch you. In his compassion, he will touch the world and then say, be clean. Does God care? Jesus says, yes. He is filled with compassion and mercy for you and for the world. Is God able to handle the problems of my life? You say, look, Pastor, I got big problems, not just theological problems. I've got real problems. My answer is that God is the answer to those problems. You say, how do I know that? Well, look at Jesus standing in the boat with the winds and the waves crashing and the boat about to go down. And with his bare voice, he commands the elements. The winds and the waves are calmed at the voice of Jesus. That is God. He is able to handle your problems and mine. How about this one? Will God forgive me? If I come to God ashamed of myself, I've not lived the life I should have lived. I know that. If I come to God penitently, will he accept me? And Jesus reveals God. The woman was brought to him in her shame before the great crowd, and there were the Pharisees mocking her. And what did Jesus do? He drove them away. That is God. Driving away the accusers and speaking with mercy, you are forgiven. Go now and sin no more. And what does Jesus say? Dying on the cross. Father, forgive them. The men who are crucifying him, they know not what they do. That is our God. God's attitude to children is seen as Jesus gathers them for his covenant blessing. God's grief over death. People say, where is God in my grief? Go to John 11 and see Jesus lamenting and mourning with tears at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. That is God's attitude to death. God's hatred for false religion and hypocritical tyranny is seen in the sheer scorn that Jesus heaps on the Pharisee. God's mercy for the weak and the lost is seen as Jesus sups with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Don't ever believe anything about God that is not validated through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Well, we hear Jesus' claim, and we return then to Philip's question. Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Philip wanted some display of divine power, and Jesus confronts that way of thinking. He says a sensory experience of the divine presence is not, in fact, enough, is not what we need. It is not in such demonstrations that we perceive God. That is not having a spiritual high once a year or once a week is not, in fact, what we need to get us through our challenges. That was God's message to Elijah. I mentioned that Elijah was fleeing in terror, and he was worn out. He was just discouraged, and he thought he was going to lose his life. He thought he was the only one left trusting the Lord, and he goes to the mountain, and he wants to see the reality and the presence of God, and God sends the wind upon the mountain. And you may know the story. The Lord sent a great and strong wind which tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But then we read this. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And God was there. God was in the quiet revelation of his word. That is where God was for Elijah. Where did Elijah connect with God again? In the word of God. Here's the question for you and me, because it's a real one. How do we overcome this dreadful sense of God's distance? How do we answer this great need that we have for the presence and the reality of God? Well, the answer is in God's word. And there to see and to comprehend in faith Jesus Christ. We will see God with our Bibles open upon our knee, often in a quiet place, by looking at his son, Jesus Christ. Does this not challenge our priorities? Does this not say, what are we doing? Most of us own, who knows how many copies of the Bible I personally own? How many must be in your homes? Are we reading them? Are we gathering as a family saying, this is what we need? We are facing a difficult day. We live in a wicked world. We are weak. We are ourselves the problem. We need reality, real spirituality. Here we have our Bibles, where like Elijah, we may hear the voice of God, see God in Jesus Christ. Paul says this. Paul says, do you want spiritual power to tear down strongholds? Listen to Paul. It comes from God's word, 2 Corinthians 10:5, which will destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. The word of God, Christ in the word, is what tears down the strongholds. Let us be people of God's word. Do we want the fire of God to burn in us? I do. I don't want some dead, dreary religion. I don't believe in that. We want the fire of God. Well, let's remember the downcast disciples on the Emmaus Road. And Jesus appeared to them in supernatural glory. And what did he do? He opened their Bibles. And he showed them in all the scriptures himself. He let them to understand him. And afterwards, here's what they said. Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up to us the scriptures? So while in reality, spectacular displays and spiritual highs are not enough to carry us through our trials, the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, as he is comprehended in the scriptures, is more than enough for us. I want to say this. Are you thinking, oh, that's just a rationalistic spirituality? My friends, Jesus goes on. We're going to see in a few verses the answer to that. Namely, there's a third person of the Godhead, and that's the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who shines upon the Word. And as the Word comes into our heart, it's the Spirit's work. And and through the Word and the hands of the Spirit, God the Father and God the Son dwell in us. True spirituality is biblical faith. The way for us to be spiritual, and I spell that, my friends, with a capital S. I don't know about you. I'm not trying to whip anything up. It's the Spirit of God. True spirituality is biblical. That's what Peter said. Peter reminds us of the same thing in his second epistle. And in the first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter recounts some spectacular displays that he was present for. In fact, Philip wasn't there, but Peter was. And Peter, he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we go, wow, wouldn't that be great to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Peter says, you know, it was. He says that the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. 2 Peter 1:17, we ourselves heard the voice of God born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. And we would expect Peter to say, you know, that's what you need too. You want to be carried along. You need some spectacular experience, some audio visual experience of God. That's not what he says. Quite to the contrary. Let me read the next verse. We have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. It is enough for us, he says. It will make God present and real to us if we will see and understand Jesus in the Bible. He says, whoever sees me has seen the Father. Well, Jesus concludes his thought with two reasons to believe. I'll be brief. But together they supply us our calling as his witnesses in the world. The first is the compelling authority of his word. Look at verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus says, my word is the word of God the Father. Now, he's not some ventriloquist dummy having his mouth moved. But rather, he says that because of his obedience to the Father and because of the Father's indwelling within him, when Jesus speaks, it is God acting in and through him. If you've believed on Jesus, you know that. Isn't that right? How did you and I come to saving faith through reading the Bible or through hearing the gospel preached or through the witness of a friend? How did that happen? How did we come from death to life spiritually? How were we changed and converted? Because we experienced God's work in Jesus' word. And that's what Jesus says. The way that we come to God is through his power in Christ's word. Well, the way that you and I press on in faith is God's continuing work through the word of Christ. And Jesus said that should be enough for us. But if we think we need more, he points us to his works. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, we think immediately of the miracles which validated Jesus' claims and his identities. Jesus had made that argument himself. But I think the best way for us to understand Jesus' statement there, that believe on his works, is to remember what he said earlier in his ministry when John the Baptist wrote him. And that great forerunner was languishing in prison, and he began to doubt. And he sent messengers to Jesus asking this, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And listen to Jesus' answer. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Matthew 11, 4 to 6. He says, look, it's not spectacular displays. It's gospel-saving reality at work through my word and my work. That is what we are to believe. And I want to say to you, if this Jesus of Nazareth is not the Savior sent from God, by whom we must be saved, then there will never be a Savior. There is no other salvation than that which he came. He validated his coming by fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He displayed in his word and in his works the very saving work of God. And his dual testimony, his words and his works, leave you without excuse if you persist in unbelief. Literally, there is nothing more that God could do to save us, to save you, if we will not believe in the teaching and the saving work of his Son. Now that tells us how we witness to him today, doesn't it? Jesus says that those who see him see God. Well, what do we have to offer the world? Are we going to try and win the world with goods and services, with sensual experiences that they can get someplace else? Are we even going to try and really serve the world by doing simple acts of mercy and goodness, which we might well do? What does the world really need? It needs for us to show them Jesus. This is why the great need of our generation is for Christian people to know the Word of God. Do we know the Bible? Can you explain to someone the biblical teaching of Jesus? And in our lives, in the ministry of our church, do they see the kinds of things Jesus was talking about, namely the saving of souls by the power of God? This is what our generation needs. It's asking, where is God? We need the dual witness of the Word of God, preached and taught and believed and lived from the Bible, and the works of God in our life. And that is enough for them to believe. Well, it was enough for our friend Elijah to hear God's Word in that quiet voice on the mountain. Oh, he needed to feel the reality of God, and the Word of God was enough. The prophet got himself together. He went back down the mountain. He went back up to Israel, and he got back to work for the Lord. That's what happened. And it will be enough for us as well to see and comprehend Jesus through faith in his word. I am not talking about a mere mechanical imbibing of the Bible. I'm certainly not talking about a thoughtless listening to sermons. What will be enough? What will convey to us the nearness, the reality, the love, and the power of God is for us to see and know Jesus through a believing apprehension of God's word. That's the key to our lives. Do we see and know Jesus by a believing apprehension of God's word? Do we feed upon his promises? Do we do that? Do we bow our heads before his commands? Do we receive his saving benediction on our hearts? You know as well as I do how easy it is, even as a Christian, to live without seeing Jesus, without thinking in terms of Jesus. Just like the earlier disciples, have I been with you so long, Jesus said. He could say it of us, and yet you don't know me. Well, let's ensure that we do. Let's hear his call. Let's comprehend what has been revealed about him in the Bible, through whom we see the Father. Most especially, his grace for our salvation, God's grace to save us, through the costly gift of his own Son. Show us the Father, cried Philip. Don't our hearts cry the same thing? Well, Jesus answered, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so the key to the Christian life, the key to enduring in faith in hard times, in a difficult world, the key to growing in grace is what? It is to look always to Jesus, to be with Jesus, to see in Jesus God displayed. We never advance from needing to be with Him. We never graduate from having our questions answered in Jesus. We never grow out of the need of the life that He daily gives as we look to Him in faith. Jesus Himself is God's provision for us through the Scriptures, that we might know the reality and the presence and the power of God, and He will be enough for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would You direct our eyes to Jesus? Would You cause us to see Him and in Him Your amazing grace for us? My Father, we resonate with the brother Philip, longing to see You. And Father, we long to know You as well. Would You cause Your word to burn in us and to reveal to us Your glory and grace in Your Son Jesus? Would You cause us, Lord, to feed and rest upon Him, that we would know Your power, Your presence, Your reality, Your saving mercy for us in Your Son? We pray in His name, amen.